Lord's Day 25. Since then we are made partakers of Christ and all his benefits by faith only, whence doth this faith proceed? From the Holy Ghost, who works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel and confirms it by the use of the sacraments. What are the sacraments? The sacraments are holy, visible signs and seals, appointed of God for this end, that by the use thereof he may the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel, namely, that he grants us freely the remission of sin and life eternal for the sake of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. Are both word and sacrament then ordained and appointed for this end, that they may direct our faith to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? Yes, indeed. For the Holy Ghost teaches us in the gospel and assures us by the sacraments that the whole of our salvation depends upon that one sacrifice of Christ which he offered for us on the cross. How many sacraments has Christ instituted in the New Covenant or Testament? Two, namely, Holy Baptism and the Holy Supper. Beloved, all the blessings of God, every last one of them, are treasured up for us in Jesus Christ our Lord. And there is only one way of receiving them. Faith. Faith alone. As question and answer 65 puts it, we are made partakers of Christ and all his benefits by faith only. And that's part of the catechism which I just quoted. It unites Christ and his benefits into one. You cannot have Jesus Christ without his benefits. And you cannot have any of the benefits without Christ, because both of them, according to God's will and purpose, are inseparably joined. This is the way it's put in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. Christ is made unto us wisdom and redemption and sanctification and righteousness. Christ, he personally, is our wisdom. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. He is our redemption. He is his benefits. He is our salvation. And this truth, the inseparability of Christ and all the blessings of salvation, is especially underscored in the Reformed faith, in the writings of John Calvin, and right here in Heidelberg Catechism, question 65. But not only are Christ and his benefits inseparably joined, but we are inseparably joined to Christ and his benefits. Christ, his benefits, and us are essentially one. Question 65 refers to us as partaking of Christ and all his benefits. We share in Christ and his benefits. We are united to Christ and united to him as our complete salvation. A few Lord's Days later, Lord's Day 28, quotes Ephesians 5 to this effect, we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. You don't get any closer than that. And this is what we call our mystical union with Christ and all his blessings. And this is an amazing thing, to be united forever to Jesus Christ and all his benefits by faith. That proves the point of question 65. We're inseparably joined, therefore, each and every Christian, to the one who is God and man. We were even joined to Christ before we were born, and we were united with him and represented by him in all of his life, in his holy obedience and in his atoning sufferings. We were united with him when he rose from the dead on the first day of the week And when he ascended up into heaven, and even right now, as he sits at God's right hand, Ephesians 2 teaches us that we are seated with him in glory, union with Jesus Christ. In fact, we are so united to Christ that when he leaves that throne of heaven in the body at the last day and comes into the heavens, the expanse, the sky, we in our bodies rise from the dead to meet him. It's as if he's come down from heaven and we so belong to him that we must rise to be with him forever. Union with Jesus Christ. We are united with Christ too in his three offices. He's our priest. He sacrifices himself for us. He brings us to God, and therefore he makes us priests too. And that's what it is to be a Christian, to willingly consecrate ourselves to his service. He's our king who rules over us, body and soul, and protects us from Satan, so that anyone who's a Christian and who shares in Christ's anointing submits to and obeys him as his subjects. And finally, he's our prophet, because he speaks the word of God to us and he illumines us so that we know the truth. And we are his witnesses on earth. And the argument here from our union with Christ is that since he is a prophet, priest and king, and since we are partakers of him and all his benefits, by faith we must be and are. We couldn't be anything else than prophets, priests and king. That's the union we have with Christ by faith. So close. Whatever he is, in effect, we are. And then I could talk about and name some of these blessings and benefits. By faith, united to Christ, the righteous one, we're reckoned righteous. By faith, united to Christ, the Son of God, we're received as sons and daughters. By faith, we're conformed to the image of Christ and kept by the power of God to final salvation. Everything is ours by faith. Paul even puts it like that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says that the prophets and the apostles and life and death, and I'll throw in a few other things besides, and things that are not and future things, all things are yours, because all things are Christ's, and Christ belongs to God. And so it is that by faith we have and experience Jesus Christ and all his benefits. And without faith, we have absolutely nothing of Christ and absolutely nothing of his benefits. Only the terrible, never exhausted curse of the living God. Now, since faith has this glorious and necessary and unique role, we need to take pains to understand it aright. The big subject. So we're going to focus, to narrow down on just one important question concerning faith. The question of number 65 in our catechism. Since then we are made partakers of Christ and all his benefits by faith only, whence doth this faith proceed? That word whence, which looks like where, means from what place or from where. In other words, where does this faith come from? It does all these wonderful things, but where do we get it? What's its source? And the biblical answer is summed in answer 65. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Really just question and answer 65. And the sacraments we'll leave to the next few Lord's days. Our theme then is, whence does faith proceed? Whence does faith proceed? First, the origin of faith, the first part of answer 65. And then the means of faith, the second part of answer 65. Whence does faith proceed, its origin and its means? The popular error as regards the origin of faith is probably well known to you. Faith is widely seen as originating with man. That doesn't surprise us, because part of man's natural and total depravity is that he always thinks in a man-centered sort of way, even about something as important and spiritual as faith. Faith comes from man's free will, his own native good desires after God. Only problem is that there is none that seeketh after God. Faith comes from man's intellect, his own ability of himself to understand the true God. Only problem is, as Romans 3 also says, there is none that understandeth God. Faith comes through man's works. He strives and he does things that supposedly please God. Although whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Or at the very least, as the last resort, faith comes because some people are more open to God. When the truth comes, they don't reject it as much. They don't resist it. And so they're the ones who happen to believe while others don't. And if pressed, such people will say, well, yes, God has a lot to do with faith. Obviously, faith comes from God's grace. Obviously, faith is God's gift. I mean, there's many passages in the Word of God which state this in so many words, so they can't deny that outright. Yes, we would never believe if it wasn't for God's grace. But the key issue is, as our canons puts the finger on it, they hold that grace is not irresistible. It is resistible. And so those people who receive grace and receive faith are the ones who don't resist, who have a little bit of good about them, though there's none that doeth good. So in the final analysis, according to this system, whether a person believes or not depends on him, not on the God of heaven and earth at all. Man must have some part in faith. Only if it's just 1% or 0.0001%. But even then, if you've got that tiniest little sliver of man in there, that little tiny 0.01 will be the bit that's decisive. And so it all hinges on man's free will. And this is the Arminian heresy regarding faith, which has dogged the church for millennia. Very popular, but deadly. And deadly because it denies the grace of God. And it cannot answer the one simple question of 1 Corinthians 4 verse 7, who maketh thee to differ from another? Who maketh thee to differ from another? Why do you who believe, or why do you who have any spiritual blessing, why are you any different from anybody else? And if it's in the tiniest part of you or your free will, then you made yourself to differ. And in the final analysis, you saved yourself. And this Arminian view is necessarily tied up with boasting, because it denies the gospel. For it's by grace that we are saved through faith, and that, including the faith, is not of ourselves. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And if salvation depends in any whit on man's free will, then boasting. And that's why Arminianism is such a proud and arrogant religion. The answer to the question, whence doth this faith proceed, is, as the first four words of answer 65 puts it, from the Holy Ghost. That's where faith comes from. The Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost gives faith, and the Holy Ghost works faith. He first gives us faith at regeneration. There is no faith, even in the elect, prior to their regeneration. At regeneration, and for the first time, God opens and softens the sinner's naturally and totally closed and hard heart. At regeneration, God sweetly and powerfully and irresistibly bends and renews the sinner's totally depraved and sinful will and enables him to believe in Jesus Christ for all his salvation. And that must be the Holy Ghost, because faith in Christ is the most incomprehensible and unnatural thing for someone who's totally depraved. Imagine that. Owning up to your darkness and looking for every last jot of your salvation to the Son of God who died 2,000 years ago. Only the Holy Spirit can enable anyone to do that. And it's only the Holy Spirit who enables and empowers every instance of faith throughout the whole of our lives thereafter. Salvation, as Jonah learned, and he had to go into the belly of a great fish to learn this, salvation is of the Lord. Yeah. And now God doesn't swallow people up in great fishes, he sends them the Bible. Read that book, and that'll tell you that salvation is only of the Lord. And then he sends ministers. And you know what? Even after that, most people still don't see it. And it would take these people not just 3 days in the belly of a whale, but all their life. And they'd never see it even then, because salvation is of the Lord. It's only grace that makes a man see that. Only grace. Having said that faith has its origin in the Holy Spirit, we need to go further. We need to go back further. Who is this Holy Spirit who gives us faith? Well, he's the third person of the Holy Trinity. More specifically, he is the third person of the Holy Trinity as sent by Jesus Christ from heaven, also called in the Bible the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the crucified and risen Christ. That's the sense in which the Holy Spirit is meant here in answer 65. In other words, Christ gives us faith, and he gives us faith by his Holy Spirit. So, tracing the origin of faith then, we don't merely go back to the Holy Spirit at regeneration, but we go back 2,000 years before that to the incarnation and cross of Jesus Christ. Faith is a wonder of grace. And going back to Christ for the origin of faith, we mean that Jesus Christ, by his holy life and obedient suffering, purchased the gift of faith for us on the cross. At Calvary, he made an atonement for all our sins, bore the wrath of God against us, and purchased all sorts of gifts for us, including the gift of faith. You believe, why? Because Jesus Christ earned that powerful Spirit for you on the cross. And then, having this Spirit, we in time experience union with Christ, the join of the bond of faith. Yeah. And so we have to think here, not only, well, Christ justified us on the cross, he made us his children on the cross, he atoned for all our sins on the cross, but also this, he obtained faith for us on the cross. And then at regeneration, what happens is that the faith which he purchased for us is then given to us and wrought in us. That's what's happening. And once you begin to understand this, you realize how totally anti-biblical the whole Arminian scheme is. And it not only denies the Holy Spirit his irresistible grace, but it denies the efficacy of the cross, because Christ's gifts then depend on us. And that's just blasphemy. We're not finished, though. The origin and source of faith goes back before our regeneration, and it goes back before the cross of Christ. The origin of faith, whence doth this faith proceed, goes back to eternity. Of course it does. It goes back before the foundation of the world. Of course it does. It goes back to the everlasting counsels of the Holy Trinity. That's what happens when a sinner believes. That's where it all comes from. God's eternal purpose. Faith proceeds from God's eternal election. Acts 13 verse 48. As many as were ordained unto eternal life, as many as were elected, they believe. And election determines not only who believes, but election is the power, the living purpose and will of God in time so that the person believes. Ephesians 1 verse 4 says that God hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy. So election precedes and election issues in our being holy. But you can't be holy without faith. And so election also precedes and issues in faith. That's the source and origin of faith. Only the elect can believe. Only the elect will believe. Why is this world filled with unbelievers who don't believe? It's because of election. This is what Jesus Christ teaches us. And of course, the other part, reprobation. John 10 verse 26, Jesus says to the ungodly Jews, ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep, as I told you. You don't believe. And I'm going to tell you why you don't believe. You don't believe because you're not of my sheep. You're goats. That's why you don't believe. As I told you. I've told you this before. You don't believe. You can't believe because you're not sheep. John 8 verse 47. He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye hear them not because ye are not of God. They were not of God in any sense. They were not of God eternally. And so they did not and could not hear God's words. And therefore, eventually, when they were hardened through the preaching of the gospel and their hatred came to clear manifestation, they killed him because they didn't want to hear the word of God. They wanted to stick with their own self-righteous, miserable religion. So then, we have, if you will, a chain of faith. Here's the sinner, and he believes. Why does he believe? Well, he believes because in eternity, God decreed to give him faith. He believes, secondly, stage two, because at the cross, Jesus Christ purchased, amongst all the other blessings, the gift of faith. And then in time, he believes because the Spirit applies this gift to him at regeneration. And this is not some high, hyper-Calvinistic doctrine that's only of use to super elite, bookish sort of Christians. This is vital Christian knowledge for the simplest catechumen. Everyone must know this about faith and therefore about themselves. Since then we are made partakers of Christ and all his benefits by faith. Whence doth this faith proceed? From the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ and his cross, who came to do the will of his Father. That's where it comes from. And so give thanks. And don't boast, because it's not of him who wills, or of him who runs, but of God that showeth mercy. And now we have to ask a second question. How does the Holy Spirit work this faith in us? Here we have a sort of a hinge in the sermon. If you like, we've traced faith's origins backwards into the past. To regeneration, to the cross, to eternal election. Now the question is, in the present, here and now, in your life, and until the day you die, how does God keep strengthening and giving you faith day by day? That is, what means does the Holy Spirit use to work this faith in us? And that word means may require a little bit of an explanation. It simply means what instrument or tool or way does God the Spirit use to give us the Spirit? I'll give you an example. What about the means of transport? How did you get to this church service this morning? For many of you, the means of transport was your car. For some of you, perhaps, the means of transport was walking. That's the means, the way. the tool which conveyed you to this meeting. What are the means we use for drinking? Well, we use a cup. Or maybe if you're drinking orange juice, you use a glass. And maybe if you're a child and you're drinking orange juice, you use a glass with a straw in it. That's the means to get the liquid into your body, which we call drinking. Means for drinking. Now here we're talking about the means of faith. How does the Holy Spirit, what means does he use to work faith in us? Necessary means. Even glorious means. So I ask you, what do you think the first and chief means of faith is? How does the Holy Spirit work faith in general? How does the Holy Spirit chiefly and centrally work faith in you? Any idea? And the answer is preaching. Preaching. The Holy Spirit, the triune God, by the Spirit, decides and wills to use this weak means, a means that's almost universally despised, preaching. Lots of things are happening all over the world today, and the Holy Spirit is doing something which is almost totally ignored in the world, and he's giving faith to his elect through preaching, and everybody else thinks they're having a wonderful time, and they're doing really important things. And the one important thing that's happening today is that God works faith through preaching, and nobody can see it. They're just totally blinded. That's total depravity. And this preaching of the Word of God is also called not only a means of faith, but it's called the means of grace. The means of faith, because it works faith in us, and the means of grace, because this is the central way in which God works his grace in us. But the two essentially are the same thing. Romans 10 verse 8, the word is nigh thee, and that's Romans 10 verse 8, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. And here the preaching of God's word is called the word of faith, because it's the word which works faith in the hearts of God's elect, and it's the word which always calls for faith. And here the word of faith, that is the preaching of the gospel, is opposed to all ideas of self-righteousness and merit and earning with God, justification by faith and works, because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And this truth, that the preaching of the gospel is the chief means of faith, is one way in which Almighty God seeks to arrest our attention to teach us, again, the importance of preaching in the divine economy of salvation. God eternally chooses you to believe in Christ, to give you saving faith. Christ dies to purchase faith for you. The Holy Spirit is sent by Christ to work this faith in you. Those are the three steps. And then we come to this question. How does the Holy Spirit do this in you? What means does he use? Step four. Preaching. Preaching. It's the one that God says. And it's taught here in the Reformed creeds and in the whole of Protestantism and in the history of the true Christian church. Preaching. In other words, to speak as a fool for a minute, if there was no preaching, election would be a dead letter. God uses it as the means to effect the eternal decree of election in giving us faith. If there was no preaching, the cross, to speak as a fool for a minute, would be useless, because God chooses to infuse the faith which Christ obtained for us on the cross, he infuses into our hearts by using preaching. And this is the means that God gives us more and more of the Spirit. And this means, and this is something all of us have to fight against, the foolish idea of taking things by our natural senses and our carnal mind, that when someone is preaching, it's not just a man standing up and talking to everybody, where everybody has to keep silent and listen for a while. It's not even a man standing up to tell you things about God and Bible things. That's not it. It's a lot more than that. It's not even a man, and you mustn't think this either, desperately thinking up arguments as to why people should give him more attention on the Lord's Day. So he comes up with this convoluted theology, as you might see it, in order to make you listen more closely. That's not it either. This is God's own chief and exalted means of working more faith in our hearts. That's what it is. And this is why when a church begins to apostatize, it puts less and less emphasis on the preaching. And in practical, concrete terms today, if you want to find a church that's basically rotten, in which the Holy Spirit hardly ever dwells, or maybe he sits in the back pew, all you've got to ask yourself is, what do these people think of the preaching of the gospel? And if it's 15 minutes or up, I've heard enough of him, I much enjoyed the children's address, and who does he think he is? Let's get on with it. Well, there you know that there's no knowledge of Christ there, and the Spirit has removed the candlestick pretty much. Yeah, of course. Here's Romans 10. Here is the chain of salvation as expressed in verses 13 through 15. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The great gospel promise. Whoever you are, Greek or Jew, whatever nationality or age or gender, whoever it is, call on the name of the Lord in true prayer and faith and you'll be saved. But then, how are people going to call on the name of Christ if they haven't believed in him? Well, obviously they're not. And how are they going to believe in somebody of whom they've never heard? Well, you can't believe in somebody you've never heard. Well, how are you ever going to hear without a preacher? That's the central means that God uses to give and work faith in us. And how is somebody ever going to preach except he's sent? Sent by the triune God and called by the church. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And the beautiful feet doesn't mean that he wears nice shoes or something like that. It doesn't even mean that he's very athletic or he's got attractive toes. The beautiful feet are simply the means that he uses to come before you and stand before you and bring the word of God. And again, you say about the preacher, that's a wonderful person there. That's not even the idea. It's because he brings the glad tidings of good things, the gospel of peace, as a necessary means of God to save his people. That's why. And now we must understand what happens when we sinfully break the chain, or break the connection, so to speak. That is, when we sinfully miss the preaching by staying at home without a proper reason. And it's wickedness for people to stay at home and not come to church when they're sort of not feeling that well. But they can go to work the next day. And church is only maybe 2 slots of 1.5 hours. And work's maybe 8 hours. And church is a lot less demanding than work. I mean, you just sit there. All the times you've got to be at a desk, you've got to answer the phone, you've got to do whatever your job is. But they can make it to work. But they can't make it to church. Why is that? They don't understand. They don't understand what the preaching is. And it doesn't simply do just to be there. Because people can come to church and never, the word never enter their head at all. In fact, this is the first instance of the soil in the parable of the sower. The devil comes immediately and snatches away all the good seed off the path. It hardly even enters their mind. So you've got to be there and you've got to listen. And sometimes though people come to church, they hear the word and they listen, or at least much of it or some of it. But when they listen, they think like this. I don't like that. It's far too strict. God's too just and too merciful. Because once you believe God's too just, you also believe he's too merciful. And then you say, well, I'm just going to excuse my sins and justify my disobedience and what he says there about taking up our cross and following Christ, or what this passage says about preaching or faith.
That's far too difficult. Then the chain is broken. And then the means of faith is stopped.
It's a bit like an electrical circuit. When all the parts are there, the light comes on. But if you stop the circuit on one part, no electricity, no light. That's what happens. You block the supply of the Spirit. And when that happens, we dry up spiritually. And all the great blessings which I mentioned in the introduction to this sermon, the things we have through union with Christ, become to us very distant things. Things we rarely think about. Things we don't really think much of. And the world creeps in. The world comes in. The pleasures of the world. What other people think about us. Not what God thinks about us. And then we feel guilty. And then we come to church. And then, instead of being comforted and built up, we often feel rebuked, reproved, uneasy. And then we are tempted to shy away from Christ who speaks to us in the preaching. And as God becomes smaller and smaller in our consciences, man and ourselves become the be-all and end-all in our lives. Our faith decreases and weakens when we're not diligently attending the means of grace. And then we walk deeper and deeper in sins. And the further in that path we go, the harder it will be, the more bitter it will be when God finally brings us to repentance and chastises us. Because those who go that path, if they really are God's elect, will be chastised and will be brought to repentance. And if they are not brought to repentance and they never come back, then they reveal themselves to be goats and not sheep, because God establishes this chain. Now the other means of faith which are mentioned in answer 65 are the sacraments. The Holy Ghost works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel and confirms it by the use of the sacraments. We'll say more about the sacraments in the next five Lord's days, Lord willing. But here we ought at least say that the two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are means of faith. They are instruments and ways which the Holy Spirit works to increase and strengthen our belief. And so they're not to be lightly esteemed or neglected or despised. Answer 65 says that the Holy Spirit is used, the preaching of the gospel is used by the Spirit to work faith in us. But the sacraments are used to confirm it. Preaching's the main thing, and the Spirit confirms as an extra to strengthen our weak faith. We'll look at that, God willing, in different connections in the week that is to come. And now, having said that the means of faith are centrally the preaching of the gospel and secondarily the use of the sacraments, it's evident that Jesus Christ, the head of the church, has placed the central and secondary means of faith in the church. That's where the means of faith are. And that's where everyone whose faith is important to them and who wants to grow in faith, that's where everyone looks for means of growth and strengthening. Christ has not put the means of faith in the family, although the family is a very important institution of God. He has not put it in the school, or in the workplace, or in the state, though all of them have their important roles. He has put the means of faith in the church. And it's striking to me, as we read and sing the Psalms, that the Psalms are so insistent on this very point. God blesses us out of Zion, out of his holy mountain. That's where the blessings come. And if you think of the world, and here's the God in heaven, and he's going to work grace and faith in us, and he uses Christ by the Holy Spirit through Zion, the church in heaven,
and then manifested on earth, in particular through instituted congregations. He blesses us out of Zion. It's the source from which the blessing comes to all the people of God. We sang about that in Psalm 20. It's a prayer. You're praying for someone else. May the Lord strengthen you, may the Lord do this for you, and may the Lord bless you and strengthen you out of the church. That's what we pray for other people. And we're going to sing about that later on. And this means, especially now from the perspective of spiritual growth, there can be no sitting loose to the instituted church. And anyone who sits loose to the instituted church will forever be destined to have very little faith and be very weak. It's impossible, because this is the means. The instituted church, where the word is preached and where the sacraments are administered. This means too that the practice of some people of sitting home at from church with a book, not going, oh, I can get as much just reading a book. God curses that. That's not the way to go. Go to church, where the means of grace are. And when I say go to church, I mean go to a true church where your faith will be built up. Don't go to a false church. Don't go to a drifting church. Don't go to a church where the marks of the church are barely seen. Go to a true church and do this because you want to grow in faith and please the Lord. And then, having found a true church like this congregation, as our Heidelberg Catechism puts it, diligently frequent the house of God. Diligently frequent. Go there. Go twice on the Lord's day. Because at the end of the day, when we stand before Christ on the judgment seat, God will not say to you, how well did you attend the bowling club? Or how often did you go out for a walk? All those things maybe have their place, whatever. But he will say to you, this, were you faithful in keeping the fourth commandment? There's a priority. And this is a big priority for anyone who wishes to grow in grace. And the sad thing is that the people who needlessly miss church services are the ones who need it most. Because if there's one sure way of being, let's say, a bad athlete, if you're an athlete, it's don't do any training. And if there's one sure way to be a weak, struggling Christian and a grief to your parents and a grief to your elders and to your church, this is it. Stay away from church. And you'll make yourself a miserable Christian, if you are a Christian at all. Because there's no way to be happy or blessed for a Christian without serving the Lord. The world will say, come with us, be like us, and you'll be happy. But you won't, because God makes it impossible for a Christian to be happy and to live like the world. And then, having the right view of the church and the means of faith, then being centrally strengthened by the means of grace, then individually, in whatever calling you have, you can live well as a Christian. Then in your families, your family will be strong. And the best thing someone can do for their family, and parents are especially solicitous for the welfare of their children, the best thing someone can do for their family is diligently frequent the house of God. That's it. That's the best thing you can do for your family. And then you'll be able to be a good witness at your work and in other spheres of your life. And then comes in what we may call the subsidiary means of faith, the other unofficial means that God uses, like personal prayer, being strengthened by the official means of grace, then we pray. And the people who don't come to church sinfully, their prayer life dries up. Of course it does on their own. And then going to church and hearing the word preached, then you're empowered more and more to read it on your own. Whereas if you don't go to church and hear it preached, God says, well, you don't want to hear it the Lord's Day. Very little blessing when you study it on your own. Then you'll enjoy fellowship with the other saints. These other things have their place and role when the means of faith are maintained through the instituted church. Whence doth this faith proceed? From the Holy Ghost, who uses the means of faith. Let's be diligent. Amen.